Your visitor's cards to the center aisle, please. Luke chapter 24, please, beginning at verse 44. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and we'll be reading more in just a moment, but just a comment or two. Now the reason we turn to Luke chapter 24 this morning is because, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, in this portion we have the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. The risen Christ had gathered with his own in the upper room. He had gathered them together and he had told them and given them a great discourse on the Old Testament. And he showed them, his disciples and those that followed him, how they could find him there, that is, in the Old Testament. He said, you'll find me in the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He said, you'll also find me in the prophets. Those are the prophetical scriptures of the Old Testament. And then he said, if you look for me, you'll even find me in the Psalms. Now, without doubt, we can find the Lord Jesus in all the 150 Psalms that are given to us in the Word of God. But this morning, we want to look at him in Psalm 4. Turn back to Psalm 4 with me, please. Just about in the center of your Bible. Psalm 4. The fourth Psalm. Psalm 4. Now, after you've found it, just a word or two of introduction. I have in my library a book under the title, The Cross Through the Opened Tomb. It's a most unusual book. The writer portrays you and me as individuals standing next to the risen Christ, looking back into the tomb, through the tomb, back to the cross. One of the most unusual books I've ever read. Now, using a similar key, but different, we want to this morning stand with the risen Christ as he addresses us this morning from Psalm 4. All right? Follow as I read in your Bible, please. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him who is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many that say, Who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn or their grain and their wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. God will bless to us what we have read from his word. Actually, I think if you'd look at the psalm very long, you would find that this psalm divides itself rather nicely into three parts. The psalm starts out as a prayer, and then the psalmist preaches, and then he prays once again. Say, have you ever had interruption in your prayer? I didn't mean that the telephone rang. I mean that your mind wandered when you were praying. Or don't you have that? I have to admit, sometimes I do. But I don't think this was the case with David. He prayed, and then he preached. And then he prayed again. But there are some arresting things that I want to give by way of introduction, especially in verse 1. May I just point them out to you? Notice what it says. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Isn't this an unusual way to address God? God of my righteousness. Now the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 25 addresses his Father as righteous Father. But to address God as my righteousness is something altogether different. You see, this implies that the psalmist had given up all his own righteousnesses, which as Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, are nothing but filthy rags anyway. And this being true, it is evident that the psalmist laid claim to the righteousness which Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And because of this, he could come into the presence of God and say, God, my righteousness. And he knew when he did that, he was coming to a throne of grace. But there's something else here in verse 1 that I want to mention as well. You notice it says in the next phrase, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now, I don't know what David had gone through, but whatever he had endured, he had been, the experience had been fruitful in his life. Another translation gives it this way, in pressure, thou hast enlarged me. Now, I think we all know what tension and pressure are. But do you know that in certain circumstances of life, you can't get along without it? If there weren't pressure in the tires of your car, you wouldn't go very far down the road, would you? If there were no tension in the strings of that piano, we would have no music. But of course, when pressure is increased beyond bounds, we have an explosion. When tension is increased beyond certain limits, the string breaks. Christians know what it is to have pressure and tension. But I'm glad for one verse in the Bible. I'm glad for many, but I'm glad in this light for this one verse. There hath no pressure, no tension taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested above that ye are able, but will also with the testing make the way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. I believe that. I believe that just as much as I believe John chapter 3 and verse 16. But you know, there are times, ladies and gentlemen, when we feel like the Apostle Paul, pressed out of measure. But you know, it's at these times that God can make us vessels fit for the master's use. And if these things, and I've had some things, that come into our lives are permitted by God, and if it enlarges our spiritual capacity as it did for David, and you know what we'll do? We'll thank God that he has used these things for his glory and for our good. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now, all that's by the way of introduction. Now I got to get to the body of the message. I want to consider this psalm under three very simple things this morning. The question, the answer, and the conclusion. Now, if you forget that outline, you haven't been in school very long. That's an easy one. The question, the answer, and the conclusion. The question is given to us in verse 2. Look as I read it, please. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? Now, what does he mean? You know, at first glance, that verse doesn't make much sense to us, does it? Especially when you don't understand what the psalmist means by the words, my glory. Now, we have a partial explanation. Just let your eyes go across the page to Psalm 3 in verse 3, and you'll see what it says. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Now combine that with what we have in Psalm 4, verse 2. You see what you have here in Psalm 4, verse 2, the expression, my glory. He's actually not talking about his personal glory at all, but rather he's talking about the only one in whom he could glory, and that's the Lord himself. So the question is raised. Now notice the question when you have that explanation. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what mankind has done. You say, prove it. Keep your finger here because they're coming right back. Go to Romans chapter 1, page 1211 in my Bible. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now remember, we're trying to find out what is meant by how long will ye turn my glory into shame. I said that mankind has been doing this all along. Now notice chapter 1, verse 22. Romans 1, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's hard to imagine, but here it is, ladies and gentlemen. We are told that those who had been made in the image and likeness of God sank to the level of beasts. Now back to Psalm 4. Now with that as background, David is asking, how long? Now he's not asking the why and wherefore of it. Not at all. It's a terrible situation. But he's asking, how long is it going to continue? How long is God's patience going to remain? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if this isn't a picture of what we have in the world today, then my understanding of biblical truth has been clouded. You know, we pity people who are satisfied unwillingly with such vanity, but the psalmist's question implies that they love it. You say, how do you know that? And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. You know as well as I that we're not the unfortunate creatures that we sometimes make ourselves out to be. But you see, refusing the truth, mankind in general has accepted a lie. And the Word of God declares something about that. You know what it says? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in living in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Now, I suppose up to this point, you can say to me, Mr. Pilon, you're rather unloving and harsh. Well, maybe I am. But if someone here this morning, or more than one, sees this as a picture of yourself, then I'm asking that the Word of God will do the work of God in your heart. You see, God has undoubtedly had this written for our good because He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. What a verse! I'm so glad of the truth of it. But I also have to quote to you this morning, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Now notice Psalm 4 verse 2, how it ends. You notice the last word, it says, Selah. Just think of that. Pause and consider what you have heard. Stop and think. And as we do that, I'm reminded of the words in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 29. Oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Have you ever done that? Now, really, what one considers as we are trying to add up what we've had so far, this is a very graphic picture of what the Bible talks about mankind. And the Bible puts it all in one word. You know what that word is? L-O-S-T. Lost. How long will you turn my glory into shame? Lost. And I'm thankful for Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The question then, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Secondly, the answer. Now, it's one thing to ask a question. It's quite another thing to give an answer. But you see, the psalmist loses no time in presenting the one who can save men and women from their sin. And the one the psalmist presents can replace vanity and emptiness with fullness and life. Listen to the Savior's own words. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. But notice how David sets forth the Lord Jesus in verse 3 with an unusual description. But know that the Lord hath set apart him who is godly for himself. Ladies and gentlemen, this is none other than the blessed Lord Jesus, who said of himself as he spoke in prayer to his Father, I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. That's John 17:25. Or the words recorded in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is the one who is spoken of in this psalm, is the godly one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And because of him, the psalmist could declare, notice the verse 3 again, the latter part, the Lord will hear when I call him. But I don't want to go so fast. I want to just again present to you him that is godly. Now, what we are getting here, if you look at the expression at the beginning of verse 2, it says, the sons of men. Now, what are the sons of men to do? All right, notice verse 4. Stand in awe. Now, what effect did it have on Job when he stood in the presence of the Lord? Let me tell you what he said. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. What effect did it have on Isaiah when he stood in the presence of the Lord? What did he say? Then said I, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, face to face with him who is godly, they learned how short they had come of the glory of God, the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And you notice how verse 4 ends again? Selah. Just think of that. But now, having contemplated this, some of us might raise a question, well, what do I do next? And we have the answer to that in verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, I want to bring this into focus just a little bit this morning. David lived in a time when animal sacrifices prescribed by the law of Moses were still in vogue. They were still being offered. However, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, standing now on resurrection ground, says this, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10:3-4. Nevertheless, those sacrifices did prefigure the Lord Jesus, the one who would offer the great, the eternal sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews again, standing on resurrection ground, says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This is exactly what the Savior did. He offered himself on the cross. And it's this one, Jesus Christ, who is the only acceptable sacrifice to God. And I would remind our hearts this morning that more than this I do not need, and less than this I dare not offer God. So what is the psalmist noting? What is the truth that he's declaring? Notice verse 5, the last part. Put your trust in the Lord. Now that's exactly what Paul and Silas said to the jailer in Philippi. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him and thou shalt be saved. You talk about the Lord Jesus in the Psalms? Here he is in all his glory. Now you say, but that's obscure. Oh, no, it's not. Don't you see, my friend, the psalmist is telling us, hundreds of years before the Savior came, this is the one who saves. This is the one who provides eternal salvation, all because of his acceptable sacrifice for sins on the cross of Calvary. What is our message this morning? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. I read a story this past week that intrigued me. There was a group of seminary students who lived in a dorm, and as they were supposed to be studying, suddenly a fire engine went past with the siren blowing, and they looked out the window and it stopped just a short block down the street. So they clambered out of the dorm and went down and noticed that the place that was burning was a elderly people's home. Time was of essence. And so these young men from this seminary dorm, went in and helped the firemen lead the many patients to safety. Suddenly, as they were engrossed in their work, they heard screams from around the back of the building because they had evacuated just the first and second floors. When they ran around to the back of the building, they looked up to the third floor, and here were four men standing by the window saying, "Save us! Rescue us!" They looked for a ladder. There wasn't one available. So the firemen fashioned a net, and they surrounded the net, and they said to the men, "Jump into the net, and your life will be saved. It's safe. Jump in." The first man jumped. The second man jumped. The third man jumped. They were all there. And finally, they came to the fourth man. And he said, "There must be another way. I don't think the net can hold me." They said, "Come, it's safe. Jump." You know what he did? He turned and headed for the stairway. When the flames had been extinguished, they found his charred body on the stairway. Oh, that lone man wouldn't risk it. He turned back into the building. What does the psalmist say? "Put your trust in the Lord. Jump. You'll land safely." What does it mean to put your trust in the Lord? You accept by faith. You leap by faith, and I say it reverently, into the net. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, was buried and rose again. And you'll have eternal salvation from the ravages of sin and from the fires of an eternal hell. Well, I want to tell you this morning, the net's safe. It's safe. We're talking about portraits of the Lord Jesus in the Psalms. The question, how long will you turn my glory into shame? The answer, put your trust in the Lord. And now the third, verse 6, the conclusion. There are many that say, "Who will show us any good, Lord? Lift up thou the light of thy countenance upon us." Now what does he mean? Thou, who will show us any good? You see, David, for him there was nothing better than the light of the Lord's countenance. The psalmist was saying, "Let me reflect thy glory. Lift up thy countenance upon us." I turn to the New Testament of my Bible. And I hear this confirmed by the Apostle Paul. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the light of thy countenance." What's the mirror? It's the Bible. As we behold in the mirror the light of his countenance, what happens? We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. Isn't it refreshing? When you come into contact with a person who has a bright countenance, and there's enough people that have angry looks on their faces. I like to see a person who has a smile. It's a breath of fresh air. But best of all, when that countenance is made bright by the indwelling Christ. You know what? That's something that Revlon and Estee Lauder can't touch. Nah, neither can Aquavalva either, men. But do you know what? Closely connected with a shining and radiant countenance is a glad heart. Notice verse 7. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their grain and their wine increased." What a blessed discovery the psalmist made. He learned that man's life and happiness consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. But how few people know about this? Just suppose, for sake of example this morning, that I would get a clipboard with a sheet of paper on it, and I would write in big letters across the top, "Happiness is." And to get a bunch of people, I'd go down here to K&W, and the line is 10 blocks long, so you stand in the line, and people have nothing to do, and you would say, "Now, friend, just fill in the sentence, happiness is." You know I'd get a variety of answers. Happiness is having a lot of money. Happiness is having a good wife. Happiness is this and that. But you know, I believe that I would get among some of those people something like this. Happiness is to have an effective tranquilizer in this world. Am I right? Yes, sir. But you know, the psalmist didn't need that. This man with a radiant countenance could say, notice verse 8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." This is the peace that comes from trusting in the Lord. What does Isaiah say? "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." Can I really describe this peace? And yet the psalmist says, it comes to all who what? According to verse 5, put their trust in the Lord. I had someone in my office this week, and I offered these words to this counselee, and you know what happened? The words reached home again to the counselor, me. Let me give them to you. And they're great words. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:6-7. And this week I thank the Lord again, anew and afresh, for the truth there. A man was asked one time, "Define the peace that passes understanding that you've just talked about." The man said, "If I could define it, then it wouldn't be the peace that passes understanding." But do you notice how the psalm closes? I must hurry. With a threefold chord. Notice in verse 6, light. Verse 7, gladness. Verse 8, peace. The question, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? The answer, put your trust in the Lord. The conclusion, light, gladness, and peace. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round, on Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found. I found two new verses you've never heard before to that. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours, Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggle soon shall cease, and Jesus call to us to heaven's perfect peace. The question again, how long shall ye turn my glory into shame? Put your trust in the Lord is the answer. And the conclusion, light, gladness, and peace. But I can't stop here. My study during the month of March was by the ocean side as we were in the out islands of the Bahamas. And I looked over that sea for hours on end as I was meditating on the Word of God. And these words would continually come into my mind. And these are the words to unsaved people this morning. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the unsaved. My friend, you may be trying to get peace through a host of things. You'll never know true peace until the Savior, who is the Prince of Peace, places peace in your heart. He wants to do that this morning. He stands outside and he said, I want to come into your heart and life. I want to save you. I want to make you ready for heaven. And you know the nice part of it is, when you get saved, you're ready for heaven. But along the way, you got the best Valium in the world, and I use that reverently. You've got the Prince of Peace, who can keep you peaceful. What a God is ours. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father and our God, we're thankful again this morning that we have seen the Lord Jesus in His Old Testament portion. We pray that there may be some here this morning who will put their trust in the psalmist, Lord. We trust that they will be able to say, He is my Lord and my God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross to make salvation possible for people the likes of us. We pray that there may be those who will find that peace which passes understanding as they trust in Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 252 in our hymn books, please. Hymn number 252. Come.